If you're our guest today, it's good to have you with us. And again, if y'all see people in your neighbors or whoever just having has a catastrophe around you from the storm, if we can do something to help out, let us know, okay? We'll do everything we can. Just do everything you can to be as safe as you can. That's what they keep trying to tell all the people in Florida or trying to get out of Florida. You know, you can usually build something else back, but you want to be careful with your own flesh, some of that you can't fix. But just be praying for those as well. You know, somebody called me asking about, they were having a prayer meeting in a different part of the state, and they were asking me, how does God look at this kind of thing? I said, well, you just got to remember, whenever sin took over, it affected everything. What does Paul say in Romans? He says, the earth groans and travails, waiting for all this to be fixed. Just like gravity, it's a natural thing. Whenever God set everything in motion, these things are possibilities. Doesn't mean God made it happen. Absolutely not. Can he stop it? He can do anything. Doesn't mean he will do. It's just part of that. So, and a lot of people, forget that fact. That's just... Still, all of it is an effect of sin on mankind and creation. All right, if you've been with us for any time, see what's hanging me up back there. We've been going through John, and we're in chapter 12, and we're going to keep going there quickly this morning. There's a lot in there, and if you remember, this first verse reminds us that Jesus was asked, they asked a question of Jesus, and in a simple question asked, well, boy, there's a lot that unfolds, and we're going to hit it quickly this morning. Am I ready to try it now? Thank you very much. If you remember last week, Jesus said, and the time of Passover was at hand, so he goes back to Jerusalem after being in Bethany as a break because they were trying to kill him. And so now he's there back and just days away from the Passover taking place, and that's exactly the backdrop of what goes on in this paragraph in chapter 20, where Jesus is there at the Passover, and some Gentiles, some Greeks or pagans, whatever name you want to use, they were non-Jews, posed a question, and Jesus answering the question indirectly, wow, it covered a lot of stuff. And that's exactly what that is. He talks about salvation, even from a question of the Jews, the Gentiles asking him, can we see Jesus? That was the question they asked. And from that, it unfolds. Now, some of the Greeks are, yours might say Gentiles, is basically non-Jewish people. Some actually translated as pagans, just where they were not Jews. They were not Jews, but they were there. So some of the Greeks were among those who had gone up in order to worship at the feast. And so those approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and began asking him, we want to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man will be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life loses it, and one who hates his life in this world preserves it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now the crowd that stood there and heard it said, others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not happened for my sake, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be thrown out. And when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. Wow. One simple question and all of those things came. And there's a lot in this, and we're just going to hit the high spots. But have you ever done that before? You know, have you ever asked a simple question and someone answered you, but boy, how they answered you. Sometimes, as we talked about in the past, they want to give us more information than is really necessary, and it's invalid. You know, it doesn't mean anything. This time, Jesus gave a lot that meant something. You know, it wasn't, as my dad used to use the phrase, some of the people around him talk too much, but what they said was just wasn't worth anything. So he would do everything he could quickly to get us away from it. And I just remember, and when time we got away from those people, we said, I don't want to hear that fool talk. Why? It doesn't mean anything. It's useless. When Jesus answered it indirectly, oh, was it fool talk? No, it was not. It was about salvation, because they're asking a question because they are non-Jews. So it set up this whole thing. And so Jesus answers a question that deals with salvation and the judgment of the world from the simple question of them saying, can we see Jesus? Wow, quickly. They pose a question. Can we see Jesus? And that's exactly what we just want to see Jesus. Now, remember who they are. They were Gentile, probably proselytes, meaning what? They were not, didn't have Jewish blood in their bones, in their body, but they were believed in God and were trying to follow Judaism. So probably that's who they were, but they were there. They had to have some concern or they would not have been at this big feast. So they were there. And while they believed in God, they really didn't understand all this about the Messiah yet. So they're there and they're wanting to ask some questions. And whenever they ask these questions, a lot of stuff unfolds. I was reminded of when George Harrison died, one of the Beatles, someone on Today's Show interviewed one of the former writers for Rolling Stone magazine, Anthony DeCurtis. And he was talking about George Harrison, how George Harrison was probably the most religious seeker in that whole group. And he quoted him. He said that Harrison said this before he died. He says, everything else in life can wait. He said, everything else can wait. He says, but the search for God cannot. Wow. That's exactly what they're doing. They said, we want to know something about this. And they ask a simple question. And from there, all these other things unfold. So Jesus answers them, and he answers them indirectly whenever he says that. He says, what? The hour has not yet come. And now, if you remember, if you've been through this study with us in John, how many times, if you go back and you search from John 1 to up to now, how many times has Jesus said, my hour is not yet? The hour is not come. It has always been spoken of in a future tense, but now it's a present tense. Jesus says, now is the moment. Now is the time that what? That God is going to be glorified and all that's going to happen. So he says, he starts and he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man, he's fulfilling a prophecy that Daniel spoke of back in Daniel chapter 7. He says, what in the end times, whenever all this comes apart, and he refers to Jesus the Messiah as the Son of Man. And Jesus uses this same phrase for himself. He explains that. He says, now is the moment that the Son would be glorified. He doesn't respond directly, but he responds to their situation that they're in, that they're Greeks, that they're non-Jews searching. And he says, and this is how it's going to unfold. So he explains that for them. You know how that works, right? Somebody asks a question and indirectly someone answers that question for them. And I was reminded studying this week of the movie Pure Country. You know, anyone remember that movie with George Strait? And you remember he skips a concert and his drummer goes looking for him because it's not like him to not show up. So he goes back to his home place where his grandmama lives, and Grandma Ivy, he's sitting there talking to her, trying to get out of her. Does she know where Dusty is and how to get in touch with him? And so indirectly, she's talking about trees and roots and growing up, but never answers the question for him. And when he gets up, this is what he says. You remember, he says, Grandma Ivy, as long as I've known you, I've never heard you answer a question directly. That's exactly what Jesus does. Remember what she said? She says, there is no answer, just a search. Well, I don't agree with her there. There is an answer. And Jesus answers, but what he answers, boy, it has a lot of ramifications. From salvation to judgment, but that's exactly what he's doing. He's showing them, going to tell them. At the very moment when the Jewish authorities have been trying to kill him and trying to get do away with him, these Gentiles are seeking him. Boy, there's a lot in there that we don't have time for to explain. But his answer, that what he gives them, he says, up to this point, The hour has always been future, but now it's in the present. Why? This moment is the appointed time. What? In just a few days. He's going to die on the cross as the Passover lamb that John taught us, even from chapter 1. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world." He's going to die as the Passover lamb. And from that moment then, the Gentiles will be able to truly be in the whole scheme. That's what he's going to unfold for us. His death, his resurrection, and exaltation, which is that he's glorified. So all of this is going to come out of the simple question, can we see Jesus? You ever had one of those? When you ask a simple question and you didn't get useless information, but you had a lot of information that came. And that's exactly what he does. They could not yet belong to him until the hour where he dies is over, and then it's all opened up for the Gentiles, and they don't have to go through Judaism. You know how that works, right? There's a lot of systems on this earth today, religious systems, as the only way they say you can get to God is if you go through this channel. And you got to do it this way. You got to be a member here. You got to go through this priest. Whenever Jesus died, he says, I open it up. Everybody can come to God through him. You don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through anybody else. So it's at that moment when this hour is completed, the Gentiles can get straight to him without going through Judaism. That's a big deal for them. Because guess who them is? Us. You all do know that, right? Unless you're somebody in here that's Jewish that I don't know about. It was what was necessary for the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to become fully operative. The gospel that what? Brings Jew and Gentile together. It had to happen. So that was that hour when he said, this hour. Boy, there's a lot in that one phrase. The hour has come. Wow. It draws together a brand new covenant community. Why? Because the locus is no longer constrained about the perimeters that were given back at Sinai. And what was that? It was for God's people only, the Jews. Now, you do know, remember, even at the first Passover, what did the Egyptians do? If they listened to God, whenever the judgment came, he says, even the Jews, even the Gentiles, if you put the blood over your door and on the side, and we saw that in Numbers, because remember what happened? A lot of those Egyptians followed the Jews out because they listened to them. They caused a lot of problems later. But even then, it was mainly for God's people. But all of this is changing in this hour. So the simple question, can we see Jesus? Whenever you answer that question, can I see Jesus? All these ramifications are still there. What he did and what you have to do and what it depends and where it leads. So his answer speaks to his death when he says that. You know, sometimes a lot of people come up with the wrong answers to questions, don't they? Susan Weber told the story one time in Kentucky that her preschool teacher at the church where they went was teaching about Noah's Ark and the animals. So she was trying to play a game with them, and she said, we're going to play identify the animals. So she describes the mannerism of the animal, and then they're supposed to guess what it is. And so she's describing, who am I? And this is what I do. I climb a tree, and I eat this kind of food, and this is what I look like, and these things. And finally, no one answered, but finally, the little girl, Michelle, raised her hand and says, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. What the answer they were expecting wasn't what Jesus gave them. He says, the answer is, I have to die. That's the answer. The hour is exactly what that means. And guess what? Whenever, can you imagine those Jews who knew what the Son of Man was, means he's coming in as Daniel had prescribed as a Messiah? I'm sure they were all, oh yeah, he's talking about, he's facing to fix all this stuff. And then the next sentence he says, but I'm going to die. They backed up and they said, well, wait a minute. You're going to be the king, and the next moment you say you're about to die? So you see, boy, you're talking about a complication, but what it clarifies for some of these Greeks. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a grain, what does he do? In the agricultural society, he uses the illustration of what takes place in order for you to have a crop. One seed has to die to itself. Therefore, it can be multiplied and many come from it. Anyone who's ever grown anything understands that, eh? Is that right? Y'all understand that? You know, that piece of corn, a grain of corn, if kept dry, if kept by itself, what does it do? It stays by itself. Only whenever you put it in wet dirt, with some warmth to it, will it multiply and turn into, if nothing else, just one grain can turn into at least one ear. We used to grow corn that had two ears. Now I don't know if they even make a corn that grows two ears anymore, do they, Bucky? Most of them just always focus on one. But we used to have them grow two ears. And anyone ever counted how many grains of corn on an ear? Jay, do you know? You're an agriculture genius, right? Bucky, do y'all know? A lot. Just say if there's 20 around and 20 long ways, and I know there's more than that, but how many is that? 400. One dies for 400 to be blessed. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, I have to die or I'm going to be in heaven by myself. Do you understand that? If Jesus doesn't die, he'll be the only one in heaven. No one else gets there. You say, well, what about all those people? No, no, no. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they just covered the sin. And if Jesus didn't eradicate the sin, they didn't get in. Why? The sacrifice was only good for a year. Remember? He said every time on the Day of Atonement, they had to come back and do it again. He says, if I don't die, it's all over for everyone. So it's important that we understand that. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. His glorification is tied to his refusal to seek his own glory. Well, how many times he says, Father, not my will, but yours. You know, if there any way I can, this cup can pass from me, we'll see this later. He said, yeah, but I'd like to do it that way, but really, I want your will to be done. His uniquely fruitful death, the death of one seed to produce many living seeds, us. Whenever he dies, he allows us to be alive, to live forever in eternity with him. Had he not died, there wouldn't be no option. You wouldn't get there. It mandated the death of Jesus' followers as the necessary condition of their own lives. If he didn't die, we're in trouble. That's what he's saying to them. But he's remember, he's talking to Gentiles who really don't have a way in unless they go through Judaism. Okay? Well, he's not just talking to them. It says the crowd. So I'm not even sure if the Gentiles were close enough to hear him or just the disciples or those around Jesus. But it says a crowd heard him and different ones were speculating on what was being said. If we don't understand, and you have to remember, a lot of Christendom, what we call Christendom today, they do not believe that Jesus had to die on the cross. They said, oh, no, no, no. He's just a good example. He's just a good moral teacher. He didn't really have to die. That wasn't necessary. So I don't have to believe that Jesus' cross was even a real thing, and yet I can go to heaven. No, you can't. That's not what that means. He says, what? If we don't understand that he had to die for our sin, then we don't understand anything about the gospel or about Christ. It was mandatory. Just let that grain, if it doesn't die to itself, it cannot produce anything else. If Jesus did not die, then he could not give life to anybody else. That's exactly the analogy he uses. He had to die to correct sin because what? The wages of sin is what? Death. Now, he mandates a choice upon everyone. You say, well, I don't have to choose. Yeah, you have. You've just made a choice. When you choose not to choose, that's your choice by default. And if that's your default choice, then, you know, you're in trouble. I read where one guy, they're celebrating their 50 years anniversary of being married, and his son asked him, he said, Dad, they got to reminiscing, and he says, well, you know, what was the hard choice? And he said, well, in the early days, we were really, really poor. I mean, poor as Job's turkey. That means poor. And he says, you know, I had to make a decision. I either bought a new tire for the car or I bought a marriage license. That was it. And he says, I bought a marriage license. He says, looking back now, I think I made a good investment. That tire would not have lasted 50 years. Right? When Jesus died, it absolutely made imperative, you have to make a choice. You say, well, I'm not going to make a choice. Yeah, you are. Making a choice, not making a choice is a choice. So his death mandates that. We don't have a choice. The one who loves his life loses it. And the one who hates his life in this world preserves it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, and he goes on to say, this is the benefit of it. Now look at this. Number one, if you choose to live for yourself, okay, this is what that means. That means God really doesn't influence my life. Whatever I decide is best for me, God's not in the picture. Whatever I decide for me, if I live that way, that's the top one, then I'm going to die. not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. I won't be with God. And the second one is, if I choose to die to myself and I'll let God help me choose the choices that He would have, then I could live. So see the difference? You make one choice and this is a consequence. You make the other choice and this is a consequence. And you say, well, I don't have to choose. Remember what I just said? Jesus mandated you are making a choice. To do nothing by default means what? You choose. If you let your computer, if you don't save it, well, now they've got all these built-in things. Used to, if you were exiting your thing and you didn't save it, guess where it goes? Out in the cosmos. I remember the first time I made that mistake. We finally got a computer that wasn't 5 1/4 floppy drive. Anyone remember those? Can you imagine 640K? It couldn't even read the word processor by itself. Didn't have enough room. Well, we finally got one monochrome monitor. It had a 40 meg hard drive. Do y'all know what that is? You don't even know what that is. Your phones have 1,000 times more than that. I'd spent 8 hours. I was working 2 part-time jobs, and we were driving 3 hours one way to help this church preach on Sunday and going to school full-time. And I'd worked all day Saturday, 8 hours on my sermon, and when I left it, I didn't really know as much about it as I thought I did, so when I went back in there to look at it Saturday night, it wasn't there. Why? Because I didn't, by default, it erased it, because I didn't save it. I didn't ever do that again. So I sat back down, and 4 hours later, I had my sermon back, because I had to be in 3 hours away the next morning to preach. By default. You say, well, by default. There is no default. By default, you're damned. You know, Jesus' death mandates you will make a choice, and I will make a choice. Well, I don't like the option, so what? Still there, right? Now, I'm not going to tell you who this is, so if you were here at the early service, don't you voice it, all right? I want to read to you what some 2 different concepts of people, what about self and how we're supposed to operate, and I'm going to let you guess if you can. Our devotion to God is not really about God, but about ourselves. Okay? I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. God is joyful when we're happy. That's it. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. God wants us to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. How about that? Anybody have an idea who said that? Actually, Victoria, his wife. And he was standing behind her. I saw it. What is that? That is a health and wealth, self-consumed mentality. Now, who's important from that perspective? Who? What did Jesus just say? If I was the most important thing, what was going to happen? I was going to die. Now, look at this. Look at the totally different opposite of person. People often think of Christian morality. Morality is just making right decisions, doing the right thing. Okay, that's all that is, all right? People often think that Christian morality is as a kind of a bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll regard you, I'll reward you, and if you don't, then I'll do the other thing. I'll judge you, okay? I do not think that's the best way of looking at it. I would much rather say every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all of your innumerable choices, all of your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war with God, with his fellow creatures, and with himself. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. Anyone have an idea who said that? C.S. Lewis. You're talking about other ends of the spectrum? What is he saying? If I focus only on me and what I want, Jesus said, I don't have a chance. And Victoria says, God is happy when I'm happy. No, God's happy when I'm obedient. That's exactly what he says. So if we want to have life, not only here, and did you see that? Being at peace, not only with God, but with each other and with myself. And that's the only way I get that. Why? When I'm not the center of the world. When I'm the center of the world, I'll never be happy. Why? Because someone's always going to be taking something from me. Someone's always going to be doing something that I don't like. And if I'm the center of the world, it is always going to be a cosmos. I mean, a devastating thing, a worldly mess. And that's exactly what you see in society most of the time now, right? That's exactly right. The person, he says, who loves his life, what? Will lose it to the one more than who loves God is a denial of God's sovereignty. If I decide that I'm more important than what? I'm denying God is in control of everything, that God has rights, an extreme elevation of self to the highest place. Didn't we see that in the first description? Who is number one? Moi. From the Osteen philosophy, who's number one? Me. And not just them. I mean, that is 75% of what Christendom is about this day and time, is God wants us to be happy, and whatever you know, he has to do whatever we want him to do to make us happy. And Jesus says, those people are going to die. They're already dead, matter of fact. And places an adulterous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Remember how it all started? How did the first sin start? Eve wanted what? What Eve wanted. What did Eve put first, God or self? Self. So it's nothing new. It's the same thing. It's not brand new at all. Self must be displaced by another. The endless, shameless focus on me, self, must be displaced by a focus on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God. So that's exactly what he does. He uses an illustration of what they know about what it means for someone to die in order for something to be blessed. He says, if all of us will focus on him, he can give us life because of his death. That's it. It's not complicated. Now, look, it's amazing in this short little thing where they ask him, can we see Jesus? What he does is he even talks about judgment of the world. Look at this. Now is the judgment of this world. How does that come out of? Can we see Jesus? When you see Jesus, not only does his death on the cross bring a blessing, but it brings judgment. Exactly. Now the ruler of this world will be thrown out, and if I am lifted up, I will what? Draw all people to myself. Why would he say that? Because there's so many people even to this day. They say, oh, no, God loves everybody. There's no annihilation. No annihilation. No one's going to be punished. He loves everyone. Even the atheists are going to get in. Why? Even though they don't believe in God, God's going to let them into heaven. That's not what the scripture says, but that's what a lot of theology says. His passion or his glorification draws people to himself, but it also constitutes judgment on the world. What does that mean? When you make this choice, the opposite automatically comes into play. Jesus said, for me to die and pay the price for those who would trust me automatically constitutes a bad consequence for those who don't. As we'll see in the end verse in John chapter 3. The world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus, but at the same time, what? Reality is, he's passing judgment on the world about what he's doing. He sent us as God's representative, the agent, the supreme divine revelation, and so rejection of his son, he used that in several parables, right? Remember whenever the guy comes from afar to take care of it, and because they wanted to take over, they killed him, and in doing that, their own judgment, Jesus used several of these analogies to paint the same picture. So in order for the devil's smashing to take place, and that's exactly what happened, it happens at the moment Jesus' death takes place, because the next thing is he's exalted. So at the same time, he's saving and judging. It's amazing. Two deacons were talking about the preacher. His name was Reverend Smuts. I don't know how you get that name. It might be a nickname. And they said, something's going on, and he's been working like the end of the world's coming. And the other guy said, yeah, I think we need to talk to him. So they're headed over to find out what is going on, and the other guy says, you reckon he knows something we don't? That the end of the world is coming? Why? Because judgment's happening. He says it's going to take place. So what is he saying? He says, all of this is happening. And when did he say? The hour starts now. All of this happened at the starting point when Jesus died on the cross. And now it's, as you have in your notes, it's not all consummated yet, but the starting point was when he died. We're going through some things, and then all this thing's going to be over, and a little bit, and the rest of the, and the end of the world is going to be judged. In Revelation, it talks about it too in depth. It says, what? They overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. That's exactly where it points. When he's glorified, he's lifted up to heaven by means of the cross. You know, we have such a world of people who says, you know, we don't have a right to judge because God doesn't judge and he just accepts everybody. No, he doesn't. He says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And if you don't, the consequences come. And they tell us what? We just don't have a right to judge. We don't have a right to judge anyone. And, you know, we don't. But God's word does it for us. I remember reading a story of George Will and men at work talked about how baseball umpires are really made out of granite with a microchip in them. Why? Because they just, they, with the emphasis of a John Marshall, they call the shots even though everybody hates them. Isn't that right? Don't you hate them sometime? And one time he called Babe Ruth out. You know, the last ball was a strike and it struck him out. And Babe Ruth turned to him in front of 40,000 fans. He says, everybody in this place knows that was a strike, you tomato head. And with the dignity of a John Marshall, he said, that may be true, but my judgment is only when it counts. Isn't that right? It don't matter what 40,000 people say. Whenever he calls it a strike, guess what it is? It's a strike. When Jesus says, I'm going to judge the world, I don't care what the rest of the world says. That's the way it is. In our wimpy society where everybody is scared to tell anybody the truth, it's still the way it is. It's amazing, isn't it? The judgment of the world, the destruction of Satan, the exaltation of the Son of Man, drawing men to himself, all these things will end up at the end time, but it started. That's what he says, the hour is now. That's a lot to answer one little question, isn't it? Now, here's the kicker. Are we committed to Jesus? You say, well, I don't have to by default. You just made a choice. He says, what? You live for yourself and you die. You live for me and you live. With those two choices, where are we? Where are you? You know, we think sometimes we can fool, play a game that you got plenty of time. Well, you don't know how much time you have, and I don't know how much time I have, right? That judgment is going to come. Look at this verse real quick. And whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But look at verse 18. The one who believes in him is not judged. Here's the reality. Right this minute, where you are either safe with Jesus or you already have been judged. You just don't have the consequences of it yet. Either if you're committed to Jesus, eternity is your home with him. You don't have that yet. But if you have rejected him, you're sitting right now already judged. You just don't have the condemnation of that either. So right this moment, we are in one of those places. And the question is, where are we in one of those places? Are you living for yourself? Then you have judgment. Are you living for Jesus? Then you don't. It's very, very simple. Isn't that a lot for one answer when he said, can we see Jesus? Why? Because Jesus, when you get Jesus, all the ramifications of that come with that. It's not just one thing. Ben, y'all come on up. Jerry Clower told a story one time about Claude, one of his neighbors. He came running down through screaming and making all kind of ruckus. And he's yelling, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And they finally tackle him because he's running like 2 miles. From his own house, tearing up stuff that wasn't even, he had a faucet driven in the ground. It really wasn't having running water. He just put it in the ground, make people think he had running water. And finally they tackle him. They say, Kurt, what in the world? He said, judgment's coming. They said, Kurt, how you know that? He said, an airplane wrote that up there, and I saw it. It said, judgment's coming. Kurt wasn't really, really bright, wasn't really educated. So Jerry said, Kurt, that's Coca-Cola. What? Yeah, we saw it. That airplane rode up there in the sky. This is a long time ago, okay? Coca-Cola. That's what that was, Kurt. That wasn't judgment. So they asked me, they said, Kurt, even if it was judgment, what were you going to do? He said, I was just going to run till it overtook me. Listen, you can think you can run if you want to. It's going to catch you because Jesus' death mandates it. Let's just make sure that when it comes, we're ready because he said, I'll take your judgment for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can trust you not only in this life, but we can trust you with eternity. Lord, thank you for your death on the cross to provide a way, not only that we can have peace in this life, but that when this life is over, we can be assured that we have a place beside and with you in eternity. Father, thank you for thinking of us. Remind us all, arrest our attention, so that we'll make sure the choices that we're making now that will affect us for eternity. In Jesus' name.